Father, we praise you with our voices this morning. We seek to honor you as we open your word and try to make it a part of our life. We ask that you would bless us through the power of your spirit in the name of our powerful Lord Jesus Christ, that you'd help us to understand and apply what we learned today. Lord, you are everything to us. We acknowledge you as everything. And you have taken us from nothing to something in Jesus. Thank you for our faith. Thank you for his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Thank you for your life instructions found in the Bible. And as we follow your instructions, help us to know you ever more and ever more intimately. Lord, we thank you for everything. Bless us now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, if you could meet anyone in the world, who would you choose to meet with? Now, for the sake of argument, let's just say the person has to be alive today, because most of us here love Jesus and we'd like to meet Jesus. But I want you to know right now that if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, one day you will meet him face to face. That's a guarantee. Okay? We will meet him. So if you could meet anyone who's alive today, who would you like to meet? We tend to build people up in our minds, making them larger than life. But no matter whom we admire, no matter whom we build up in our minds, they're still just a normal person to someone else. It doesn't matter who we admire. It doesn't matter if they're an actress or an actor or a singer or a politician. It doesn't matter, because they're still somebody's son or daughter, somebody's brother or sister, somebody's mother or father, they're somebody's co-worker or friend. I mean, Elvis may have been the king of rock and roll, but to Priscilla, he was her husband. Elvis, I don't care what you're the king of. The trash stinks. Get it out of here. You know? Michael Jackson may have been the king of pop, but to his kids, he was just pop. And some people, we build up in our minds, be larger than life. Some people, we really never give a chance to be much of anything. And then there's other people in our life that we get to know, and they just get stuck. We don't allow them to change. They are who they were, and they always will be in our mind. I want you to take me, for instance. How do you think of me? I mean, it might be more positive on one day or negative on one day. It depends on our last conversation or your mood. If you had your coffee this morning. But for most people here in this church, you think of me as pastor. But there are other people in my life who could never, ever, ever imagine me as pastor. I mean, depending on what stage of life I was in, there are people that I know that will always think of me as Dave the bodybuilder, or Dave the mountain biker, or Dave the motorbiker, or Dave the border patrol agent, or Dave, you know, the angry guy, or the kid that stuttered. My children will think of me as dad, and my wife thinks of me as knucklehead, you know? And being very honest with you, there are people that I drank with. There are people that I got drunk with. There are people that I fought with and I fought against. There are people that we scammed. I mean, I wasn't born with a silver Bible in my mouth. I know. And most of these people, they don't know me as Preacher Dave. They don't. In their mind, I could never be Preacher Dave. There's just too much stuff. There's too many memories that are too real and vivid. There's too many skeletons in the closet. They could never accept the change in my life. They could never accept the new person that I've become. To them, I'll always be that Dave stuck in that mold. And you want to know why? Hear this, because I'm turning the corner here, getting on subject. The reason that I will always be that person to so many people is because they don't have faith. They don't believe. That's the bottom line. It's a lack of faith. I mean, when I tell people that I'm not the same, that I'm not the same person that I used to be, something had to change me. Someone had to change me. God changed me. But if they don't believe in God, they're not going to accept the change. You see, they are unable to recognize or accept the new me, the new you, because they're unable to recognize or accept God. Ultimately, what we're dealing with is unbelief. Unbelief. See, you here in this church, you understand that I used to be a different person, that I'm a different person now. You understand because you too used to be a different person. You too have been changed by God. And we meet here in faith. It's not faith in each other. It's not faith in our newness. It's faith in God, the one who changes, renews, and restores. God. And if you don't believe in God, then you don't accept His work in our lives. We've seen many things thus far in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has been giving us kingdom principles in the form of parables. Jesus has showed Himself to be the King of the kingdom of heaven. He showed Himself to be power over danger, demons, disease, and death. We've seen two people who had complete faith in Jesus as they overcame insurmountable obstacles. And in overcoming those obstacles in faith, the miraculous happened in their lives. And now we're moving to chapter 6 of Mark. And Mark chapter 6 is all about unbelief. Unbelief. We're going to see the unbelief in the people of Jesus' hometown. We're going to see the unbelief in the people in the countryside as the disciples are sent out. We're going to see unbelief in the political leaders as they put John the Baptist to death. We're going to see unbelief even in his own disciples. Chapter 6, all about unbelief. Our need this morning is to understand that we, as disciples of Christ Jesus, live by our faith in a world dominated by unbelief and rejection. That's what's out there. That's what we're going to face. We used to be part of it. We live by faith in a faithless world. So, if you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, as our passage this morning is Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And this passage, this passage is really a one-point message that I've stretched into 3 points. Our 3 points this morning, we're going to talk about the destructive power of unbelief. We're going to talk about 4 lessons of unbelief for God's people. That's the meat of the message. And then we'll end with the irreverent and the irrelevant. The destructive power of unbelief. 4 lessons of unbelief for God's people and the irreverent and the irrelevant. Mark chapter 6. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your lives as a Christian, you must come to recognize the destructive power of unbelief, not just in your lives, but not just in the world, but in your lives. It's powerful. It's powerful. Also understand that when you face antagonism from a person that doesn't believe, it's not necessarily a problem between them and you. It's ultimately a problem between them and God. It's unbelief. So let's read together. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Jesus left there and went down to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, and that he even does miracles? Isn't he the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them, and he was amazed at their lack of faith." Our first point this morning is the destructive power of unbelief. I want to start by contemplating the true power of unbelief. Now, we know there's power in faith. We know there's power in belief. I mean, when you believe in Jesus Christ, there's power unto salvation. I mean, it's the power of rebirth, renewal, and ultimately rewards. There is power in faith, but you know what? There's also power in unbelief. And unbelief is the power to hate, the power to kill, the power to steal, kill, and destroy, the power to use and abuse other people. In unbelief is the power to destroy your family and destroy your lives. But the ultimate power of unbelief is the power to activate God's judgment. The power to activate God's judgment. I mean, Eve exercised her unbelief in the Garden of Eden as she partook of the forbidden fruit. And as a result, a curse was brought down upon the entire human race. In the days of Noah, the unbelieving world brought down a flood which wiped out everyone except for Noah and his family. Everyone. Unbelief kept Israel from entering into the promised land. Not to mention the unbelief and the consequences of individual people in the Bible. I mean, there's Aaron, whose unbelief caused the death of thousands of people. Moses wasn't allowed into the promised land. Achan brought his death and the death of his family. Judas, the betrayer, as you know, committed suicide. That's just to name a few. I mean, there's power in unbelief. Ultimately, unbelief is the power to spurn God and choose hell. And unfortunately, there are many that are choosing to exercise that power. So we can say a lot more about that, but I don't think we have to. I just wanted to lay this groundwork that unbelief is powerful. Now I want to move to our second point, which is the gist of this message. Four lessons of unbelief for God's people. Four lessons in unbelief for God's people. Let's read again Mark chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. So, Jesus left there. Right after Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, he left there. He left Capernaum, and he went to his hometown, Nazareth, which is about 20 miles to the southwest. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth, right? Jesus of Nazareth, Mark chapter 1, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John the Baptist. Nazareth was a small town of about 500 people, so it's about half the size of Bandera. And you know, in a small town like that, everyone kind of knows everyone else, and everyone kind of knows everyone's business. Nazareth. So, Jesus left Nazareth. He went to Capernaum, and man, he was making a name for himself, this rabbi that had power to heal and cast out demons. I mean, he's teaching in the synagogue. He's performing miracles. He's preaching to thousands of people, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's no doubt people from everywhere are flocking to just to touch this rabbi with this power. And it's no doubt that people in his hometown were hearing about Jesus. And when Jesus goes back to Nazareth, the Nazarenes there, they afforded Jesus the courtesy of any rabbi passing through. They allowed him to speak in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And remember that the synagogue is the heart of the Jewish community. I mean, all God-fearing Jews would be in the synagogue to praise the Lord and to learn from his word. So we're not talking about unbelief among the Roman soldiers or Gentiles. These are God's people in church, okay? And what it says here is that he was teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. They were amazed. Literally, the word in Greek is their minds were blown. He blew their minds with his teaching. But it's safe to say that this amazement wasn't positive. In fact, it was negative. Negative. Verse 4 says they didn't honor him. They were blown away in unbelief. Verse 3 says they took offense at him. Verse 6 says that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus' mind was blown by the fact that their mind was blown in their lack of faith. He was amazed at their negative amazement. And what we find here in this passage are four lessons of unbelief. And really what I think Jesus is doing, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the unbelief they're going to face when they go out into the community. That's next week's passage. But also Jesus is preparing us, for the unbelief we're going to face as his people as he tells us to go and make disciples. Unbelief. Now, I need to give credit where the credit is due. This message is original, but I took the wording of these four lessons from John MacArthur. So give him credit. Thanks, Johnny. You helped me out this week. Four lessons in unbelief. Number one, unbelief obscures the obvious. Unbelief obscures the obvious. Let's read verse 2 again. So when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's the wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? The people in the synagogue were amazed. They're amazed, and in their amazement, they start to ask questions. Where do you get these things? Namely, where did he get this wisdom and the power to do this miracle? Where did he get these things? Well, there's only two possible answers to those questions. It either comes from God or from the devil. I mean, that's what they're asking. Where does he get these things, this wisdom and this power? Does it come from God or from the devil? And we know that the Pharisees have already decided that Jesus' power is satanic. That was chapter 3, verse 22. And when you try to think through this, you realize that their logic is flawed. It's not just flawed. I mean, it's foolish and ignorant. Because Satan may empower possessed people to do extraordinary things, but Satan will never preach the message that Jesus is preaching. Satan will never preach about the kingdom of heaven being near and repentance. Repent of your sins and turn to God. Satan will never preach on salvation by faith or the coming of the Messiah. He'll never say that we are our lights to shine for the Lord, not to put our lights under a bed or a bowl. He will never preach, to love your enemies or to love your neighbors. That's not his message. This is God's message. And we remember what Jesus said back in chapter 3, starting verse 25. He said, if a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Satan's not going to preach a message of holiness and righteousness. He's not going to divide his house. I mean, isn't it obvious? Isn't it obvious where his power and his wisdom comes from? Isn't it obvious? Why did Jesus perform miracles at all? To prove his person and empower his message. I mean, it's all about the message. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. It's all about the message. Jesus' miracles give weight to his words. In a world full of trash, Jesus comes speaking the truth. The truth. John 10, verses 37 and 38. Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. If you don't really believe my words, if you don't really understand what I'm saying, believe the miracles, because then you'll believe my words. Isn't it obvious that Jesus is here on behalf of God? That he's speaking the word of God, that his power comes from God. Isn't it obvious? Jesus is the Messiah, and he's doing what the Messiah promised to do. Isaiah 61:1, I read this passage every week. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, release from darkness of the prisoners, proclaim the year's favor and the day of vengeance of God. That's exactly what Jesus is doing, what the Messiah was promised to do. And Satan would never do those things. Isn't it obvious? Unbelief obscures the obvious. Even today, people tend to obscure the obvious. What people do is they take Jesus and they try to separate the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith. Jesus is God. He's God the Son. He's God incarnate in human flesh. I don't know about that. He was a good teacher and a moral man. Jesus was resurrected to glory. The tomb is empty. There's over 500 eyewitnesses. I wasn't one of those eyewitnesses, so I can't really expect it to believe that, can I? Jesus will return. He will return in glory to judge the quick and the dead. Everyone will stand before him. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. I'm basically a good person, and if I do stand before a judge, I feel like I've done more good in my life than bad. So if I'm judged by the scales of justice, I'm sure I'll come out all right. Well, look at my life, man. Look at my life. I've been changed. I was a sinner, and now I've been freed from my sin. I'm not the same person as I used to be. God changed me. Yeah, God changed you, all right. Now you're no fun to be around. Now you're just another weak person like all these other religious yahoos who need a crutch to get through life. Well, what can I say? What can I say to make you believe that God is real and Jesus is the Lord of the world? What can I say? Nothing. There's nothing you can say. Which brings us to the question, isn't the truth obvious? Isn't the truth obvious? The answer, not to a world that has their minds blinded by Satan and scales on their eyes. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says what? It says this. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has blinded their minds. Unbelief obscures the obvious. This leads to our second lesson on unbelief. Unbelief elevates the irrelevant. Unbelief elevates the irrelevant. Verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? So instead of listening to the eternal truth coming from the mouth of God incarnate, they were stuck on stupidity. Wait a second. I know that guy. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't disciple a well-known rabbi. That's the guy that's lived down the street from us for 30 years. I knew him when his mama was changing his diapers. He's nothing special. He's nothing special. He's just that carpenter. He's just the carpenter. According to the Talmud, the duties a Jewish father owed his son were circumcision, instruction in the Torah, teaching of a manual trade, and the procural of a wife. And Joseph, being a good Jewish father, taught his son, Jesus, a manual trade, carpentry. That was the family trade, carpentry. This word in Greek is tekton, and it means one who makes things, usually of wood, but sometimes also of stone, hence a stonemason. This word in Greek, tekton, it's a very broad term, and it means a builder, a builder. Early church tradition states that Joseph and Jesus built yokes and plows. Scholars nowadays, in most of the commentaries I read, all the scholars want to argue that Jesus was a carpenter that worked with wood. But the fact of the matter is he's a builder, and he probably used the materials that were at hand. He used wood, and he probably used stone. Okay? He was a carpenter, he was a builder. Who does this guy think he is, this Jesus man? He's not a rabbi, he's a carpenter. He can't fool us. Besides, isn't that Mary's son? Isn't that Mary's son? Now, they refer to Jesus as Mary's son. Why didn't they refer to him as Joseph's son? You know, first century Israel is just like today. The male takes the dad's name. I mean, Jesus technically would have been known as Jesus bar Joseph or Jesus ben Joseph, Jesus son of Joseph. Maybe they referred to him as Mary's son because Joseph had already passed away. In fact, this week when I was philosophizing on these things, I had a thought, and this is just a thought. But what if God took Joseph a little bit early? They had other children, so it wasn't that early. But what if God the Father called Joseph home a little early because God the Father didn't want Jesus known as Jesus, son of Joseph? Instead, he wanted him to be known as Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. I don't know. Well, Jesus, the son of the Virgin. When these people referred to Jesus as Mary's son, this was a disrespectful and derogatory comment, probably pointing to Jesus's supposed illegitimate birth. Remember, Mary was pregnant before she married Jesus, and small communities love this kind of dirt, and they never forget it. And I wonder if Jesus, as a boy, was always known as that bastard kid down the street. Jesus is nothing special, man. He's here with his mother, and he's here with his siblings. He's, you know, there's his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and there's his sisters. Okay, now we find that his mother, Mary, is not a perpetual virgin as some would like to believe. She had at least seven children. Now, I guess some would like to believe that they weren't Mary's, they were Joseph's. But you know what? They're Mary's kids. She had at least seven. Church tradition says she may have had as many as 10 kids. But we know she had at least seven, five boys and two girls. Then it says here, Jesus' sisters, plural, at least two, could have been more. At least seven kids. Okay? So out of the five boys, we have Jesus, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Five. It's obvious that they're going for the J theme and all those names, and then at the end they ran out of a J name, so they just named, Simon's a good name. And then the two sisters, at least two sisters. Now, we don't know anything about the sisters, and we only know something about two of the brothers. James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he was martyred for his faith. And then there was Judas, who became known as Jude. And probably after Judas the betrayer betrayed Jesus, he's like, dude, I don't want to be called Judas anymore. Call me Jude, you know? And Jude wrote the book of Jude. But unbelief elevates the irrelevant. I mean, God is in their midst and God is speaking to them, and all they can do is focus on the dirt under his fingernails. And we find the same thing today. Unbelief elevates the irrelevant. Irrelevant things are so important to so many people. Irrelevant things are all important to so many people. And you've heard people say things like this because I've heard it. I just can't believe in God because there's too much evil in the world. Because there's too much suffering. I just can't believe in God because he's jealous. I just can't believe in God because God cursed Ham and all black people are going to hell, which is totally crazy, by the way. I just can't believe in God because there's too many hypocrites. I just can't believe in God because when you go to a church full of godly people, they never agree on anything. Have you ever heard them talk about the book of Revelation? Forget it! Or you hear people say, I just can't give myself to God yet because I want to have fun. I want to live my life, man. Religion's for fogies. I've got to be me. I've got to be free. Maybe I'll give my life to God later. Maybe if I get around to it. Maybe. When I was in the Border Patrol, you know, there are times in our lives where we just really screw up and we wish we could rewind time and go back and do things different. I was in the Border Patrol and I was witnessing to several of my fellow agents, and there's this one guy, man, we're just talking about God, we're working together and we're just talking about him all the time. And one day I come to work, I'm coming on duty, he's coming off duty, and so I'm walking out to my vehicle, he's putting his vehicle up, and we're passing each other right in the door, and he looks at me right in the eyes and goes, Dave, I decided I can't believe in God because I was reading the Bible last night and it says that God is jealous and I'm not going to believe in a jealous God. And I was stunned and I wasn't prepared and I didn't know what to say. I didn't say anything. I didn't know what to say. And he went his way and I went mine and we never talked about God again. I wish I could go back. You know, and God is God. I mean, who knows where this guy is spiritually? Maybe he's a believer in Jesus. But I wish I could just go back and say, praise God that he's jealous. Do you want to give yourself to a God who doesn't really love you, who doesn't really want you, who, you know, we're in his hand, but Satan comes and snatches us out because he doesn't really care? No, man, he fights for us. Israel means God fights. He fights for us. Yeah, he's jealous, and he wants us to be jealous for him. Praise God. But I didn't know what to say at that moment. Unbelief elevates the irrelevant. I can't believe God's jealous. Number one, unbelief obscures the obvious. Number two, unbelief elevates the irrelevant. Number three, unbelief assaults the messenger. Unbelief assaults the messenger. At the very end of verse 3, it says, and they took offense at him. They took offense at him. The word in Greek, offense, is the word scandalizo, and that's where we get our English word scandal, and it literally means stumbling block. Stumbling block. God was in church with them. God, the Son, incarnate in flesh, was physically in church with them, and God became a stumbling block to true faith. Say what? Exactly. That's the point. It's crazy. You know, when we represent Christ, when we share the gospel with people, they look at us and they stumble. Who do you think you are, man? Are you Mr. Perfect? Are your kids all that? I mean, does your toilet smell like roses? You know, is your marriage some fairy tale? Then why are you trying to give me this fairy tale? Last week, we talked about the laughter of the world when Jairus' daughter died and Jesus went to the professional mourners and said, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And they laughed in his face. Let me tell you something. Unbelief does not want the spotlight on its failings, so they do their best to turn the spotlight on yours. They attack the messenger, deny everything, and make counter-allegations. That's what the world does. John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And as we move to verse 4 here, Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Now notice these social circles, starting outward and working in. Only in your hometown, among your own relatives, in your own home, is a prophet without honor. Jesus is a stranger here in his own town. He's a stranger among his relatives, even in his own house, among his brothers, his sisters, and his mother. They attack his character. They treat him, they don't give him the honor of a rabbi, even just a rabbi passing through. They treat him like he's nothing special. And even more than that, they try to point out the perceived dirt in his life. And they'll do the same with you. Deny everything and make counter-allegations. And this leads to the fourth lesson of unbelief. Unbelief spurns the supernatural. Unbelief spurns the supernatural, verses 5 and 6. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Now, was Jesus struck powerless due to their lack of faith? The answer is no, of course not. Remember, God is not in the business of doing parlor tricks, and he does not force himself on anyone. There's an aspect of free will within all of us. We have choice. We choose. God, when God acts in our life, he acts for his purposes and to his glory. God does not act in unbelief because unbelief does not bring him glory, and unbelief ascribes his power to something else. What we have here is not a power problem, it's a purpose problem. It's not a power problem. It's a purpose problem. The people did not turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Thus, God did not move among them in power. They didn't want it, so he didn't give it. It's that simple. And Jesus is amazed. He's amazed. He's amazed at their lack of faith. There's only two times in the Gospels that we're told that Jesus is completely and utterly amazed. One, he's amazed at the faith of the centurion, Luke chapter 7. And second is here, he's amazed at the lack of faith in the Nazarenes. He's amazed at their hard heart. He's there to give them life, but they choose death because they think they know him. He's just the carpenter. He's just the carpenter's son. And he's not even his son. What does unbelief do? It obscures the obvious, it elevates the irrelevant, it assaults the messenger, and it spurns the supernatural. I think Jesus is showing that to his disciples as they're going to face it in the next weeks. And I think he's sharing this with us because we have faced it and we will continue to face it. And this leads to our third point, the irreverent and the irrelevant. The irreverent and the irrelevant. The world is a stage in which 24 hours a day, there's a huge soap opera going on. And we used to be day actors in the soap opera, absorbed in the drama of our own passions. And the soap opera that the world's involved in, it's not As the World Turns, it's not The Days of Our Lives, it's not even The Bold and the Beautiful, even though that's what we think it is when we're in it. The soap opera that the world is so caught up in is the irreverent and the irrelevant. People of unbelief, the irreverent, are so caught up in the irrelevant. I mean, most of what keeps this world turning is completely irrelevant when it comes to eternity. So what is the antidote to the lack of faith? What is the anti-venom to unbelief? What's the ultimate answer to these lessons that we've been learning this morning on unbelief? Well, let's go back through each four very quickly. Number one, unbelief obscures the obvious. You know what? It's obvious that the Bible is God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. For what? To prepare us for works, for holy works of righteousness. It's obvious. It's obvious that God's the creator, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. It's obvious. Why don't we get it? Romans 1. We should be able to tell that God is God just from his creation. But you know what? The obvious was obscured by sin, and it continues to be obscured because that's the battle plan of Satan. It's obvious that Jesus is the Lord, that he's the Savior of the world. I mean, the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." You know what? The only way that the obvious becomes obvious is through the enlightening of God's Spirit. That's the only way. John 16, 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through belief in the truth." The only way that the obvious becomes obvious is through the enlightening of God's Spirit. Number two, unbelief elevates the irrelevant. The irrelevant will always be elevated when people focus on themselves instead of others. What we want and what we think we need is not really all that important. If you could go back, if you had kept your checkbook when you were 20 and see what you spent your money on, when you were 25, when you were 30, maybe even last month, was it really all that important? You see, only in Christ are we released from self-love, from sin, and then only then are we free to love God and other people. Self-centered people will always be irreverent, and they will always focus on the irrelevant. Number three, unbelief assaults the messenger. People will always assault the messenger of the gospel until they have a sense of their own sin and separation from God. You know, the first point of the gospel is that we're sinners, we're fallen, we're broken, we're ugly, we need a Savior. But those that think that they're bold and beautiful, they don't want to hear this. They don't need to be saved from anything. So they try to save face by attacking the messenger. I mean, their unbelief is saying, I'm not buying what you're selling. I don't need it. I don't need God. I'm doing all right. Why don't you just go away? And by the way, you're fat and ugly. That's unbelief. They're always trying to make everyone else look bad so they can build themselves up. And lastly, unbelief spurns the supernatural. When the Spirit starts to work and we have an understanding of our sinfulness before God, and we start, and through faith in Jesus Christ, we can look at other people in love instead of just ourselves, then and only then God acts in our lives powerfully to his purposes and for his glory. And I want you to notice that the change from unbelief to belief, it starts with God, not us. The antidote, God is the antidote to unbelief. God is the antidote. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, it's like Satan the serpent injected the human race with this venom, the venom of the lack of faith, and the only anti-venom is the Spirit of God. And we Christians, we go in obedience, seeking to make disciples of Jesus Christ, but God's the one who does the real work. We go, we share, he works. So what we find is that unbelief is a foolish endeavor. It chooses hell, it chooses Satan, it chooses sin. In unbelief, there is great power, ultimately the power to activate God's judgment in which we reap what we have truly sown for ourselves. Unbelief does not tie God's hands. It's not a power issue, it's a purpose issue. God's purpose is not to empower foolishness, sin, or Satan. His purpose is his glory in working towards the culmination of his will. And God allows us some sense of free will. And then he acts or does not act according to our choices, our purpose. But when his purpose becomes our purpose, watch out, world, because that's when miracles do and can happen. That's when Dave the Dorkmeyer becomes Dave the Preacher Man. Because God acted. And as a disciple of Jesus, you will face unbelief. You'll face unbelief. You will be strangers in your hometown. You'll be strangers among your relatives. You'll be strangers in your own home. But no matter what we face, as we live for his purposes, we are promised the power to do just that. Live for him by our faith in a world gone wacko. In a world of darkness, as we live among the irreverent and the irrelevant who think they're so bold and beautiful, you are the light. So let your light shine, especially in the darkness of unbelief. I close with Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 that says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart and turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Let's pray. Father, many times we seek to go in the name of Jesus Christ, and we have these dreams of grandeur where we just see people being slain and falling out and coming to Jesus and embracing their new self. But honestly, what we are more likely to face is unbelief. And Lord, do we understand that if they hated you, they're going to hate us? Lord, do we understand that if you, God incarnate, spoke truth and they just were not impressed, then what can we do or say? But you went nonetheless in love, and you call us, your people, to go nonetheless in love. And we know, as we think through these things, we know that it's the power of love. Even in the midst of the laughter, in the midst of the unbelief, in the midst as they try to turn the spotlight on our inadequacies and failings, as we continue to love them, we break through. As they finally come to see, through the enlightening of your Spirit, Father, that this is for real and we're not playing around. We are new. Jesus is our Lord, and we live for him. Help us to go. Bandera, there's a lot of unbelief out there. Help us to go. Help us, Father, to love. Help us to keep going in the name of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, our prayer, our corporate prayer, is that you would open the hearts and minds of people to accept Jesus as Savior, and this community would be changed. Thank you for this message. Thank you for these lessons in unbelief. And help us to recognize it when we see it. And realizing it's not our failing, it's theirs, as they fail to believe. Lord, we love you. Use us to your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.